All right, if you can go ahead, as you already, I believe you already have, John 13. We're going to go ahead and read. We're going to read through verse number 20 this morning. Now, I know there's a certain section that we're going to cover this morning, but just by way of getting us into the scripture and into our text this morning, I will review a few things and just some of the thoughts that were shared as well. But let's go ahead and read John 13, 1 through 20. I'm going to separate this up into maybe like five verse sections. Would anybody be willing to read verses 1 through 5 for us this morning? Now, remember, you're going to read it loud for us, all right? So, for anybody willing to read verses 1 through 5? Kaylin, all right. How about 6 through 10? You're willing to read 6 through 10? Brother Dexter. Let's see here. 11 through 15. 11 through 15? All right, brother, Mrs. Housley. And then, Brother Housley, would you mind just finishing that at 16 through 20? All right, so Kaylin, if you don't mind starting us off this morning. So John 13, 1 through 5.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded.
Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere, and ye are clean, but not all.
For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know even whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his head against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I sent receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me.
Oh, excellent. Thank you, folks, for reading that this morning. That was, again, John 13, 1 through 20. Last week, we went through a brief introduction of the study itself, and even went through the first few verses in John 13, but I remind you that the study that we're going into is going to be the passage of Scripture from John 13 to John 17, and the title or the theme, if you will, of this Bible study series, if you will, is Dwelling in Beulah Land. That's Living the Abundant Life. Mentioned last week why abundant life is known as Beulah Land. We looked at Isaiah 62, verses 4 through 7, and it's a prophetic message speaking of Israel's restoration to the promised land of Canaan. That's where we find the word Beulah, Beulah meaning married. In that text, it mentions or refers to when Israel would repent of their apostasy, that God would send the Messiah to bring Israel back permanently to the land of Canaan based on the promise he had made with them. I would mention that preachers of old time would reference Beulah as being the spirit-filled life because there's some element of revival teaching that could be found in Isaiah 62. The prophet calls on those who preach and to pray to continue until they prevail with both God and man, which preaching and praying until they prevail with God and man, that's that element there of revival. All right, that preaching the word, that's the obedience, but that praying also with God, there's confession as well, there's thanksgiving, that is not, there's praise, there's worship, there's adoration, but all of that for personal revival, but that also would, Lord willing, lead into a small group revival, if you will, or a church-wide revival, county-wide, city-wide, statewide, whatever you want. That element of revival can be found there in that passage. And it's a theme that is good for all times, and it's neat that it's connected with the fulfillment of the promise of Beulah Land. I'm using Brother Rick Flanders. He's an evangelist. His book called Dwelling in Beulah Land, and he makes the statement here, most of the references to Beulah Land in the preaching of a century ago must be regarded as figurative and symbolic, yet the truth they were teaching. And that's the concept that Christians can live a life of victory and peace is a scriptural truth. And Jesus taught that to his disciples. We start in John 13, and the talk that Jesus has with his disciples concludes in John 16 with verse number 33. In the chapters between, chapters and verses between the point, Christ unfolds for his disciples, and that's including us, the plan of God for his people in the church age. These things, we remember Jesus says this several times, but these things were spoken so that those who heard them could experience peace in him. You see, Jesus' words in these chapters give us the keys to a life of peace, showing us the way to Beulah Land. See, this talk that Jesus gave that night before his death on the cross explains how his disciples can experience what he called living more abundantly, and that's found in John 10, verse 10. That's by way of introduction. Just remind you of a few things that we talked about even last week. But then we got into, we got to the first 5-6 verses of John 13, and I got thoughts from y'all last week, and I'm going to go ahead and do that again here in just a moment. We'll take up thoughts regarding what the Lord had spoken to you about this chapter and in specifically this passage of Scripture. But before I do that, let me just remind you that the lesson that we're going through is called Clean Every Whit. Or, let me put it this way, Let Jesus Wash You Clean. And in this passage of Scripture that we read, we're familiar with, is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. The master takes on the role of a servant, if you will, for that moment, illustrating and giving his disciples an example of what they should do to one another when that time comes, if you will. And we'll get a little bit more into that in just a moment here. Last week, we talked about, I've got a couple of points here, but we reference, in my outline here, I referenced the humiliation of Christ, which was that in the first 6 verses, really. And then in verse number 1, we even mentioned at the end of it, and that was mentioned even by Brother Dexter, I believe it was, that Christ, that really the whole gist of this is Christ's love, and it was illustrated in the next verses at the end that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that end being infinitely, I believe one of the terms I've got written down here was to the max, or the maximum, if you will. And for Jesus, that love far exceeds anything that we could ever show on our own. That's why we need his help when it comes to loving one another. And that commandment that Jesus even gave further down we see in Scripture here, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. That's verse number 34. But we talked about his love, and then we started going into what that looked like, if I can put it that way, what that looked like. And the fact that he humbled himself. Death was mentioned last week. I believe the time here that's being referenced is the Passover. What the Passover meant to the Jews. If we went back to the book of Exodus, where the Passover is instituted, where the lamb was killed and the blood was then painted, if you will, on the doorpost, and then the death angel at night would pass over that home because the blood was there. And that was a picture of what our perfect sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, would do for us in his death. And that he left, now think about this, the eternal God, that's who Jesus is, he is the eternal God, laid aside his glory, his majesty, to come to this earth because he loves us. And that was demonstrated all throughout his life. And then it was just a really intimate illustration here in John 13 with his disciples, with the apostles, that evening before his death. But the Christ being humbled was mentioned. His death was mentioned. His love was mentioned. All in the thoughts that we had last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 2 and compared that to John 13 and how that all things were given to the Son by the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, it talked about that he is equal with God. Jesus laid aside his garment and girded himself with a towel. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And then we also saw that the master washing his feet, he came in the fashion as a man, and he humbled himself. The Bible tells us that he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. So our master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, assumed the role of a servant through the washing of his disciples' feet. Which, this is where we stopped at last week in my notes, which led to a reaction from Peter in which Jesus was going to teach a very valuable and important lesson. And really, our fellowship, having, as he put it to Peter in verse number 6, verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So I think of a fellowship, of a partnership, of being, if I can put it this way, in communion or in league with him. Now, I mentioned communion. Hey, last week we commemorated the Lord's table in the evening service. And that was really kind of in remembrance of what took place that night between Jesus and his disciples. But then we got to the reading afterwards is referencing when he washed his feet. Now, that was just a quick recap on what we looked at last week. What I'd like for us to pick up on is picking up in verse number 5. Jesus has now laid aside his garments. And in verse number 5, the Bible says, after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And then verse 7, that Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I do want to ask a couple of questions this morning. I'm going to stop there, and I've got one question here, then another question. I had sent that email out yesterday, and said there's a couple of questions. If you saw it, fantastic. If not, not a problem. But a couple of things I wanted you to consider coming into the study today, outside of what the Lord has already, he's given you any thoughts and any notes to share with us, was this question here. Was the comment that Jesus made to Peter in verse 7. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. The question was, what do you think Jesus meant by his comment to Peter in that moment? Did anybody have any thoughts on that? Brother Dexter. Yeah.
So if you look at verse 6, right, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, dost thou wash my feet? So Peter is thinking to himself, you're not going to wash my feet. He didn't quite get it. He didn't quite understand. I mean, even from verse 1 here, it was about Christ and his humiliation and him basically exhibiting to the apostles at the time, you know, what an example should be as far as just humbling ourselves in order to serve others. So he says that in verse 6, and then verse 7, he is still under the impression, the apostles, by the way, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, can you just quickly,
sure.
I can read it, I guess.
Acts 1?
1:6.
1:6.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? That gives you an idea of their mindset. They were still thinking that he has come to restore this kingdom. That he has come to basically fulfill what he has promised to David, to Abraham, to some of the prophets, of course, that he was coming to destroy their enemies, and he was going to establish his rulership and kingship over Jerusalem, is what his thinking was at the time, and their thinking was. So I think that's exactly what's happening here in verse 7. And he's telling him, look, you still don't get it, but you will eventually understand it.
Yep.
And one more thing to turn to is First Peter.
First Peter.
Yeah. First Peter 1:18. You have that, brother?
Yes, sir.
Am I reading it?
Nope, I don't mind at all. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Bible says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers.
So the point is, eventually Peter got it.
Yeah, yep.
So he was, not in John, not believing it, not understanding it, and by the time 1 Peter comes around, he understands.
He got it.
Yeah.
The Lord used him greatly, amen. Anybody else have a thought? Yes, sir. Thank you, by the way, Brother Dexter. Thank you. Brother Dean.
To do with it, but is there a possible subtle reference to Genesis where he says, his heel will be bruised.
Mm-hmm.
He's showing kindness and gentleness with the disciples' feet, and his feet shortly are going to be seriously bruised.
Right.
With pain and agony. It's like a contradiction, or not a contradiction, but oxymoron.
Sure, yes, sir.
It's subtly saying you're going to be aware that this kindness I'm doing to you in gentleness is going to be brutal for me at my feet.
I never thought about that. That's good. Yeah, I never thought about that. But yeah, because I think we're talking about feet, and then later I think heel is mentioned. But yeah, I never thought about that. Thank you, Brother Dean. Yeah, amen.
Mm-hmm.
Any other thoughts on that? One of the what I believe personally from this was that it was a reference to, and you touched on it too, brother, about service and service to one another. I believe there is a one another aspect that Jesus is going to reference throughout his talk to his disciples. And what do I mean by that? Verses 14 through 17. I get it. I'm reading ahead a little bit. Some we're not necessarily at this passage scripture yet, but Jesus said in verse 7, "What I do, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are we. I believe that it has something to do with our relationship one to another. Jesus was showing you, hey, this is what you should do, although I'm the master, and you're right for calling me master. But in this case, he was taking that place of a servant and saying, all right, this is my example to you, to one another. Then he goes down, verse number 34, and I referenced this already, but and a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He tells them, hey, you want joy, you want happiness, love one another. And for the disciples, there is still that element where the pieces haven't quite all come together yet. And I believe even with this time here they spent with Jesus, because John even himself references that there are some things that we didn't realize until after Jesus had gone to heaven. In the previous chapter, in chapter 12, when it talks about the triumphal entry, there's some things that took place there that we didn't get it until after Jesus was gone. So, and I believe that's in some cases here, where and then where Jesus even says, I believe he says it again in chapter 14, where it's, I tell you these things because I realize right now we don't quite have all the pieces haven't come together yet, which is why he sent the Comforter. He wasn't going to leave them comfortless because, you know what? I know who you are. I created you. And I know you're going to need help during when I'm away, but I'm really not going away, which, how does that sound when, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, my notes. I'm going away, but I'm not going away, but you can't come with me yet, but one day you will be able to come with me. How about not having the full reference of Scripture that we have, but be sitting in that place with the disciples? Lord, what do you mean? If we could see question, you know how in cartoons you see the question mark just pop up over somebody's head? Maybe there might be a question mark, or maybe that dim light bulb that hasn't quite come on yet. That might be, I believe that's in some of the cases, that's the reason why Jesus says, you're not going to realize it now. It's going to take some time. But let me give you a clue. It happens to deal with your relationship, your service one to another. So that's what I believe there. But I mean, because he does say we are to love each other. Rose, yes, ma'am.
At this point, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit either.
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
And that's an enlightener.
Yes, amen.
That's when the bulb comes
on. Yeah, exactly. That's when the bulb comes on. Yeah, because that's going to Acts chapter 1. And then I think it's later in that chapter where they're praying, the 120 are praying together. And it's after that time, I think, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I believe that's the end of Acts chapter number 1. That's just before Pentecost. But again, it's that relationship one to another. So I'm going to go ahead and keep on going here. Thank you for those answers. I do have another question I'll ask here in just a moment. But I do want to get into what I believe is the lesson that Jesus wanted to get across in this moment here. Now, there's many applications, and I believe one of those, in this case, is just the necessity of cleansing. Why did they have to be cleaned? Why did he illustrate cleansing, their washing their feet, and then mentioning that? Well, let's read the scripture before I get into that. All right, let's pick up in verse number. Where do we stop? Verse 7. Let's go to verse 8. So here's Peter's reaction. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Can you picture Peter in that moment? No, never. He's probably pretty adamant. Then we read it a certain way, but sometimes we just have to think about it for a moment. He was pretty adamant about that. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Where did I stop here? Oh, Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So last week I gave you four statements. I'm going to go ahead and go through those statements this week. But the first statement I'd like to give to you is this. Cleansing is required for fellowship or a partnership with him. Note verse number 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Cleansing is required for fellowship or a partnership with him. Just take a moment here. Let's think about what Peter knows due to his days of walking with the Savior. Think about what he knows. And if I can put it this way, and I'll get a little bit of feedback from you, think in terms of his relationship with Christ. Think of some of the experiences Peter had with Jesus in those 3 years. What do you think Peter has learned from our Lord? Any thoughts? Part of it is my message this morning, so I've got a leg up on this one. So how about this? Why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? You think Peter realized, I just need to have faith in him, trust him. They already made, they made a statement later. Peter makes a statement later. Actually, he makes it back, if we go back to John chapter 6, he makes a statement. He says, thou art the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. So, he knows faith is required. Jesus himself said, he that believeth on me, believeth on the one that sent me. He that believeth the work, that believeth in the works that I do, they're believing in the Father. So, believe, faith. So there has to be that trust there. That has to be that, and really, we know that the trust that we place in Christ. Yeah, we trust him for daily provisions. But there is, can I put it this way? There's saving faith. If I can put it that way, in essence, to our salvation, there's a daily living by faith. There's I had the term in my head. There is, I've heard saving grace. Now maybe I'm gonna try to remember this because I don't have it in my notes. I'm trying to go off my top of my head, and that's not always a good thing to do for Brother Pritchett. But if I can mention this. If there was anything that Peter, more than likely Peter understood that any success in any service for Christ required a partnership with him, and that started with that believing, that faith in him. Now, I realize they haven't had the Holy Ghost hasn't come upon them at this point. That doesn't come till later. But somebody coming to know Christ, somebody who God places his righteousness on their account, it's all the same way. Because Jesus hadn't died when Abraham believed God. But the Bible tells us that when he believed God, he took God at his word. God counted it to him for righteousness. David the same way. He took God at his word. And his life was evident of the fact that he believed God. Now I realize both those men weren't perfect. We read in Scripture that they had their failures. They sinned. They had their shortcomings, if you will. But the Bible tells us that his righteousness, God's righteousness, was attributed to them because they took him at his word. And that's the same with the disciples before Jesus was born, and then it's even the same for us after Jesus died. Before Jesus died, then after Jesus died for us, we look back and believe what he did for us, whereas they're looking to what he was doing at that moment and what he was going to do. But any success in the service for our Lord requires a partnership with him. But how does that partnership take place? How does that take place? Before I get into that, let me just draw your attention to something. Let's go back to John 6. John 6 for just a moment here. John 6, and then I want us to go to John 15. I realize I'm jumping around here for a moment. We'll be back. We'll get to John 13. But John 6, Bible says, then verse 68, then Saint Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. John 15, as you turn there, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter number 11. I want to talk about this partnership, okay? That partnership that we need to have in Christ. And think of a partnership in this idea. Matthew chapter 11, as you're in John 15, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That idea of the yoke. I heard an illustration the other day where a teacher asks her students, she's teaching about this yoke in Matthew 11. And one of the little boy answers and says, well, that's the yoke that when we think about animals, right? When they're plowing the field. And so the teacher says, yeah, that's right. Little girl answered, that's when Jesus puts his arms around us and takes us with him. So it's like, hey, nice. Yeah, it's Jesus putting his arms around us and giving us rest. But there's that partnership is found in the concept or that idea of his yoke. And then in John 15, let's see here. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, abide in me. When you're abiding in him, do you think that means, hey, you're sitting in the chair over there, and he's sitting on the chair over there, and no, you can still have communication? Or do you think, because how does that yoke work? Does the yoke work when two animals are way across the room? Or on one side of the field, another one's on the other side of the field? The yoke doesn't work like that. It's that closeness, that communion, if you will. And that abide in me phrase we see several times in John 15. So all of us go back to John 13, and I apologize, I'm dominating here. I don't want to do that. But I just want to give you this thought here. Peter's objection to having his feet washed by Jesus would result in the inability to have a partnership with Christ, which was affirmed by Jesus himself. We read that in verses 7 and 8 of John 13. Peter's response was then to go to the other extreme, have Jesus clean his hands and his head. That's verse 9. But then Jesus simply replies that if a man is washed fully, he would only need to have his feet cleansed, which leads me to the second statement and the next question I'm going to ask you. Statement number one, cleansing is required for that partnership or fellowship with Jesus. Statement number two is this: only Jesus can make one clean. Only Jesus can make you clean. In verse number 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. So the second question I've got, we see in verse number 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. What is the spiritual significance? Or what spiritual significance does being washed and to wash have here? What spiritual significance does that phrase, that comment that Jesus makes, what does he mean? What is he talking about, Brother Dexter?
Well, washing means basically justification and salvation, and being washed is on an ongoing sanctification basis.
I agree with you on that. The words, now, I don't typically use Greek. Brother Flanders had mentioned this, so I was like, okay, he mentioned it, let me look this up. So the word washed means to be bathed. That's the idea of a full body cleansing. The picture there, salvation, justification. Then that wash, so the word there for washed, I think it's luo is how you would say that, which means to, it means to, I didn't write down the definition there. But anyway, bathe, oh, there it is, take a body cleaning bath. Whereas that word wash, the word behind that is nipto, which means just a part only. Especially hands, or just the feet, or even if it's just the sprinkling of the head. But there's the difference there where it's that daily cleansing. So wash to bathe. Now, think about this on a spiritual level. When somebody is completely washed by the blood of the Lamb, if you will, are you just saved in part? Or saved entirely? Has Jesus just only saved your head and then your feet and the rest of your body is good luck, right? Or is it the whole thing? And then there's the washing, which is simply just a cleansing. We talked about last week the idea of one going to a bathhouse, getting themselves fully clean, but then as they walk back to the house, their feet are getting dirty. So when they get back to the house, they don't have to take the bath again. It's just a, hey, there's the bucket. Go wash your feet. Brother Dean.
Again, I don't know if I'm thinking crazy or not, but it seems like when I've read this before, he says washing his feet, and he says my hands and my head also, and I thought that's an odd thing, odd combination kind of like. And then, but you think of it symbolically, perhaps you can think of the feet, washing your feet is cleansing you in the paths you take that are inerrant.
Mm-hmm.
Your hands be washing your things and the things I do that are inerrant. And your head is washing your brain, thinking of things that are inerrant.
That's good. That's good.
And all, again, all three of those were attacked on Christ on the cross, his feet, his hands, and his head. There's also, of course, his side and his back.
But that's good.
you know, it's the whole thing has to be purified. Where you go, what you do, what you think about, the whole being, not just the body, but internally as well.
That's good, Brother Dean.
Very good.
Amen. I like that.
Yeah.
The outside the box, but it's really inside the box. Thank you, Brother Dean. Yeah. Rose.
This also led me to Psalm 51. I was doing some looking up, like,
yes. Yep.
Word to it too.
And, yep.
And just in checking out the words like wash, cleanse, clean, it was 5 times mentioned in Psalm 51. 5 is the number of grace.
Amen.
Kind of a,
I didn't think about that in the numerology. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, I guess, you know, I think God is a mathematician. You know, he works a lot in math. And when you know, search out some of the numbers and the combinations of the numbers and things, you come up with really some amazing stuff. You know, like Psalm 51, 5, the number of grace, 1 God.
That's good. Yeah.
So, anyway.
That's good. Thank you. Brother Paul.
Observation until Common Core, math has never changed. The numbers are always constant.
Yes.
Exactly like
yes. God. Amen. Hey, math and biology, physics, chemistry, all of that, God set in order. God keeps it in order.
Yeah.
It'll never change. Amen.
Yeah. And 50 is the number of the Jubilee, the year of the Jubilee.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yep.
Man,
who would have thought we would have had Bible study and broke out to math and broke out to arithmetic and numbers class? Oh,
most
man.
Dependent science is physics,
yes.
Dependent upon mathematics.
Yeah.
Yep.
The least dependent science is sociology. It has no math
There's
involved.
No math.
It's all
yep.
how you feel. It's not yep. a mathematically based concept at all.
Imagine that.
Yeah.
And sociology is what's
being taught.
It's being taught. Yeah. Imagine
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
Man.
Good observation.
Well, I'm enjoying all this. We've just got a couple more minutes, and then we're going to be, I want to get to prayer this morning. We'll eventually get through these first 11 verses, but that's all right. I enjoy the feedback. That's the reason why we're doing this. Let me see here. We were talking about washed, being washed, justification. Oh, when a man, I just put this here in my notes, when a man is both bathed and cleansed, he is clean every whit. That's what Jesus said here. He's bathed and cleansed. Which, this same thorough washing is required spiritually before a disciple can partner with Jesus for his life and his work. Before we're done here, I do want to go back to John 15. So just turn a page over with me. I just want to sum up this thought of Jesus. Only Jesus can make you clean. John 15 is where we find the vine, we find the branch. He that abideth me, let me see here, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, this is verse 5, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. That's where we find John 15. I want us to go back to verse number, we read it already, back up to verse number 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth much fruit. I just want to get something, just get this thought across here. There's this word purgeth, or purge, if you will, and then you see the word clean back in John 13. There is a correlation between those two words. They both come, from my understanding here, they both come from the same base word in the Greek, meaning clean, clear, pure. They all come from the same base word. Purging, it describes what the Father is doing to the branch that is bearing fruit. Okay? And this word, again, is based on that same root word as clean. That describes the state of the disciple after hearing the words of Jesus in chapters 13 and 14. We go back to John 13, that word clean, in the reference clean every whit. The disciples were clean in this thorough sense and were ready to abide in Christ. Now, I realize there's not the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that's come upon them yet. But because they believed in him, they are his disciples. They are his followers. But Jesus said, ye are clean, but not all. Now, he's not saying that there's not a part of them that is not clean. In this case, he's referencing the entire group, that there is somebody that is not clean. And we recognize that someone that is not clean is Judas Iscariot. We go back to John 6. And it talks about that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. So not all clean didn't mean not entirely clean, but rather not all of you are clean. The clean Jesus is referring to is one who is bathed and cleansed, which I believe, and Dexter even mentioned already, talking about justification, talking about sanctification. That bathing is spoken of is salvation. But Judas Iscariot, the traitor, is one who is not clean because he had not believed in Jesus. John 6:60-64. There's a lot more we can go through today. Statement number three is just this. We are bathed when we are saved. The first step, the thorough cleansing, is, I'm going to leave this with here because we can talk about this later, is, as Brother Flanders puts it, and I love it, the salvation bath. The salvation bath, where that cleansing, or that being washed, comes in. Mrs. Housley.
So I just wanted to point out, because in John 15, you read verses 1 and 2 about the purging, but then when you look at verse 3,
yes,
now ye are clean through the word, and who is the word?
Jesus himself, the living word. Amen. Yeah, you know what? I actually do have my notes. I should have read through verse number 4. I just stopped at verse 2. But yeah, now ye are clean. There's that word again. And then there's that all-important phrase in verse number 4. Those first three words. Abide in me. I believe in the message this morning, I'll have an illustration that will tie that. I believe it's this morning. I can't remember if it's this morning or tonight. I studying for all these messages and lessons, I can remember where I've got an illustration that talks about that abiding. But we'll get into more of that another time. But, man, time goes by fairly quickly when we're going through God's Word. And again, I thank you for your feedback this morning. And I apologize we didn't get through more of it, but it was good this morning. Thank you for your thoughts, each one of you. With the Lord's help, we'll keep on moving next week, okay? What we're going to do here is I'm going to end our recording.